Welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church in Burlington, North Carolina, featuring expositional Bible teaching by Pastor Greg Barkman. If you'd like to correspond with the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201, or find us on the web at beaconbaptist.com. BeaconBaptist.com. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. Now, with today's message from God's Word, here is Greg Barkman.
Amazing Grace.
Returning now to John chapter 10 and that well known and much beloved section on the Good Shepherd. I am the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd gives his life for the sheep, we read in verse 11, right in the middle of this section, which covers verses 1 through 21 and is a very instructive portion of God's Word. All Scripture is given by God. All is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. But, admittedly, some portions are more obscure and are less obviously relevant, though all of them are. We can be assured that they are, and we need to dig and find out their relevance. We shouldn't be impatient. We shouldn't be as shallow as we often are, and unwilling to dig and find out what God has put in some of the portions of His Word that are more obscure. They are all there for our good, for our benefit, for God's purpose, for our lives. We need to dig out the meaning, and we honor God when we do so. But some portions just, what should I say, they just reach out and wrap their arms around us without much effort on our part, and this is one of those. We all love to hear about the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, Jesus Christ, the Shepherd of the sheep. We like to think of Him as our shepherd. We like to think of ourselves as being His sheep. All of those are elements that come to us very readily and naturally. They are appealing to the youngest and the oldest alike and everyone in between. And that is the section that we are looking at now in John chapter 10. We looked at it last week and we'll continue it today, Lord willing. So thank you for joining me on this Sunday, January 24, and for not forgetting that we are dependent upon your gifts in order to maintain this ministry on this station. I will read some of the familiar verses. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, and sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them, the hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. And then we can drop down into the second section of this discourse, which really, as I explained to you last week, is two different discourses on two different occasions, but they're brought together in the same place by John, led by the Holy Spirit of God. But we read in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now, I just read some of the verses out of this extended section, all of which is about the Good Shepherd. And so I review just quickly what some of the things we covered last Lord's Day. The first section, verses 1 through 21, is a continuation of chapter 9, where Christ healed the man born blind, and it is a continuation of the conversation which Christ had with the people who were present on that occasion. That would include the Pharisees, that would include Christ's disciples, that would include many of the citizens of the city of Jerusalem, as well as the blind man himself. The first section about the Good Shepherd is spoken in that context. It is primarily an exposure of false shepherds, an exposure of the Pharisees and their identification as the false shepherds, whereas Jesus Christ is identified in this passage as the true shepherd. And there are two parts in this first section. There's the basic analogy in verses 1 through 6, which more or less sets up the teaching, the sheepfold, the shepherd, and so forth, the sheep. And there is the clarification and expansion of that basic analogy in verses 7 through 21. The literary device that is involved here is an extended metaphor, or as it is sometimes called, an allegory. Whether it is extended enough to be considered an allegory is a debate, I suppose, among those who are more involved in literature, but it certainly is an extended metaphor. Maybe even, it might be better said, a repeated metaphor. That is a series of lessons based upon shepherd and sheep relationships, in which the imagery does shift a bit, as we saw on the broadcast last week. But Christ keeps going back to this basic relationship of shepherd and sheep, even though some of the elements change throughout this teaching. So that's the first section, but of course there is the second section as well, and we'll get to that eventually. But let me first of all comment on the suitability of this shepherd-sheep analogy. And it is suitable, first of all, because of its commonality to the Jewish people of Christ's day. They lived in the midst of shepherds and sheep. That was a huge part of their everyday lives. They couldn't hardly go anywhere without seeing shepherds and sheep. So that makes this an exceedingly suitable analogy, a suitable illustration, a suitable object lesson for Christ to teach truth. It is secondly suitable because of its frequent appearance in the Old Testament scriptures. This, of course, was the Bible of the people of that day. They didn't have a New Testament, but they had the Old Testament, and many of them studied it. And remember, Christ is speaking to the Pharisees, among others, and the Pharisees prided themselves in being serious students of the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament scriptures. And so this shepherd-sheep analogy appears in the Old Testament. So Christ wasn't springing anything on them that they hadn't considered before. You've got Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," that beloved psalm that everybody knows. You've got Isaiah 53, another very familiar passage, where we have this one who is the sheep who goes to the slaughter. So there are many, many such Old Testament examples. There's a section, Ezekiel chapter 34, not quite as well known to us, but there we have a scathing rebuke by the prophet Ezekiel of false shepherds. Again, this shepherd-sheep analogy. And he rebukes the shepherds who feed themselves without feeding the flock. They neglect the flock. They fail to heal the flock. They fail to restore those who have been injured in the flock. They fail to protect the flock from predators, but they sure don't fail to benefit themselves. And that is found not only in Ezekiel 34, but in a couple of other Old Testament passages. And so it is a very suitable analogy, a very suitable and well-known illustration, metaphor, to use for Christ's teaching on this occasion, in which in the Old Testament, the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, is the true shepherd, and he will seek out his flock and feed and deliver them. And also Jehovah's servant, David, will feed God's sheep and will be the shepherd of God's people. But all of that speaks of another David, a second David. Sometimes we call him David's greater son, which is a reference to Jesus, the Messiah. And he will be the ultimate shepherd. Jesus is David, the greater David, the ultimate David, the one of whom the Old Testament David, who was what? A shepherd with sheep. And Christ is the David who is the of which the Old Testament David points. And he's going to sit upon David's throne. He is the greater son of David. But Jesus is also Jehovah's servant, and that's another picture out of the Old Testament, who will do Jehovah's will, who will be a faithful servant to Jehovah, who will be a faithful shepherd to the flock that belongs to Jehovah. In fact, as the Old Testament makes clear, Jesus is Jehovah. When we say Jehovah, we sometimes almost instinctively think of the Father exclusively and think of Jehovah as being the Father of the Son. But that's actually not true. The Father is Jehovah, but Jehovah is actually the name of the triune Godhead that includes Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we can say the Father is Jehovah, and that's absolutely true. We can say Jesus is Jehovah, and that's absolutely true. We can say the Holy Spirit is Jehovah, and that's actually and absolutely true. Jehovah is the triune God of the Old Testament, not revealed as clearly in the triunity of his being, I don't think, in the Old Testament as in the New. And yet it's there, and it becomes clear as we add the light of the New Testament scriptures to that which the Old Testament taught. It becomes more clear, it becomes irrefutably clear. And so, again, examining the metaphors, and particularly the shifting metaphors, what do we have? In verses 1 through 5 of John 10, we have a common sheepfold. Maybe I'll go back and pick up those verses to read them. Here's how the chapter begins. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. I'll stop there. What do we have here? Well, we have a common sheepfold. Remember, I told you that in Bible days, it was not uncommon to build a large sheepfold, a large enclosure out of stones that would accommodate several flocks of several shepherds during the night. They would bring them into the sheepfold, and then they would go get their night's rest while one designated person, it could be one of these shepherds that took his turn to stay with the flock through the night. That might happen on some occasions. He had to take the night shift. It could be someone who was hired to do that so that all of the shepherds who worked during the day would be able to get a good night's rest and go back and resume their work the next day. But at any rate, there would be a number of flocks intermingled in this sheepfold, and then each shepherd would come for his flock in the morning, and he would come to the entrance of the sheepfold, which would be opened to him by the one who is called here the porter, the one who has been assigned the responsibility of watching that sheepfold during the night. And he would recognize the shepherd and open the door, and the shepherd would call his sheep, and here they'd come. separating themselves from the flock because they know the voice of their shepherd, and here they come, and then another shepherd would come and do the same thing, separate his sheep out, and his sheep would know his voice. It would be a common occurrence in the day in which these people lived. They knew exactly what Christ was talking about. And so the common sheepfold talks about those who have legitimate access to the sheep because of a personal relationship of the sheep to the shepherd, and then the separation of the true shepherd's flock from the mixed flock. All of these things teach important lessons that we'll get to in a moment. And then there becomes a focus upon one fold. We start out with this common fold with a number of flocks in verses 1 through 5, but then the metaphor shifts to the good shepherd's fold in verses 9 through following. I read picking up at verse 11, but let me go back and pick up at verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, and so forth. And the metaphor shifts. We no longer have these multiple flocks in view. We have one flock with one shepherd, and in that case, anyone other than the one true shepherd who tries to gain access to the fold is a thief and a robber. He is not a true shepherd. And so you've got this unified flock, of which now Christ is the door, as well as the shepherd. And the sheep move freely in and out of the fold. They go in and out and find pasture, in for protection and safety, and out for food, for pasture and exercise. So this is some of what's taking place throughout this passage, and particularly the first section, verses 1 through 21, the largest section that was spoken on the occasion that I described a moment ago in connection with chapter 9, the second section being spoken at a later occasion, but still the same theme, the same analogy, the same extended metaphor that is being used about Christ and his sheep. Now, there are a lot of things to learn from this. I hardly even know where to begin, but I'm going to try to pick up some of them. And, of course, probably the most important lesson is just the focus upon the centrality of Jesus Christ as the only true shepherd, the only good shepherd, the only one who can really help and save the sheep. All others are looking out for themselves, and in the process of doing that, they either deliberately or inadvertently harm the sheep, but there's one shepherd who will never harm the sheep. He will always do good for the sheep. He is the only good shepherd. He is the only door, the only one through whom the sheep can safely come and go, have access and provision. It's all through the one, Jesus Christ, even though the metaphors shift. In this case, Jesus Christ on the one hand is a shepherd, on the other hand is a door, and so forth. But it all makes sense. We see it all in this overall picture of sheepfolds and shepherds, and even though the exact way these figures are used can shift from time to time, the central truth is very obvious. Jesus Christ is, can I say, the center of salvation? I think I can even go further and say he is salvation. And therefore, if we're going to be saved, we've got to know him. And we must be on guard that we are not deceived by pseudo-shepherds who are religious but dangerous. Now, in our day, maybe the way to look at it is not so much as pseudo-shepherds as teachers who present to us pseudo-shepherds. In other words, not everyone who is teaching about Jesus Christ is teaching about this Jesus Christ, the true shepherd, the good shepherd, the biblical Jesus Christ. Some of you are old enough to remember several decades ago now when there came out a musical that took the world by storm, the English-speaking world by storm, entitled Jesus Christ Superstar. You remember that? And most Bible-believing Christians denounced it as being erroneous and blasphemous because it misrepresented Jesus Christ. It presented Christ, it talked about Christ, it used the language Jesus Christ, but it misrepresented who he was. It did not present the biblical Christ that we have in the New Testament scriptures. It didn't present the Good Shepherd that we find spoken of in this passage. And you've got to understand that there are many Jesus Christs. I had to pause a minute to figure out exactly what I was going to say here. There are many Christs. There are many presentations of Jesus Christ. There are many depictions of Christ. There are many descriptions of Christ. There are many, and maybe this is the best word of all, there are many concepts of Christ. And there are teachers, some of whom are not true to the Bible, some deliberately not so. They know what they're doing. They're deliberately trying to deceive people regarding Jesus Christ, and others perhaps who are just themselves deceived. The Bible talks about false teachers as those being deceiving and being deceived. Some of them are deliberately deceptive, and others have themselves been deceived, but by being deceived themselves, they spout the deception which they have come to believe, but that then becomes a vehicle for deceiving others as well. And it really doesn't matter which it is. I mean, God knows the heart. He knows who's deceiving deliberately and who's deceiving because they've been deceived. But as far as its effect upon others, what this false teaching has, it deceives the people who listen to them, no matter which category they fall into, whether they are deliberate deceivers or inadvertent deceivers. If their doctrine's not right, if their concept of Jesus Christ isn't right, they're dangerous. And if you think that what I'm talking about is rare and is always something that applies to somebody else and not to you, then you are more likely a target of these kinds of false deceivers than you realize you are. It's amazing how virtually everybody who calls himself a Christian is quite certain that his version is the correct one, and anybody's version of Christ or of the Christian faith differs from his. They're the ones who are wrong. But everybody thinks that, but they can't all be right because they don't all teach the same thing. They don't all believe the same thing. Now, one way to help you think this through, this won't apply to everybody, but one way to help you think this through is for those of you who realize that what you believe today is not in every way exactly the same as what you have always believed about Jesus Christ and about the way of salvation and about the Christian faith, you realize that you have made some changes in what you believe. So that should make it obvious that there was a time when you believed something else and you believed it. You thought then that that was correct and you came to understand differently. And now you have a different concept. And I would appeal to you to realize that since that's happened to you in your lifetime, you have gone from an erroneous understanding to what you now consider to be the correct one, and I hope it is, and I think it's more likely so if you have actually been willing to correct your previous misconception based upon Scripture, but it's also possible that the corrections you have made have been made because of the persuasion of someone else who wasn't giving you the exact truth. They persuaded you that your previous concepts were wrong, but they still persuaded you in a wrong direction. You've got to be willing to study the Scriptures, to study the Scriptures, to study the Scriptures, like the noble Bereans that Paul talks about in the book of Acts, the noble Bereans who were more noble than those of Thessalonica in that they were willing to study the Scriptures to see if these things are so. In that case, we're talking about Jews to whom Paul preached that Jesus is their Messiah. Could he be? Now, out in Thessalonica, in Berea, and Macedonia, where Paul had been preaching these things, many of these people had never even heard of Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't live in Israel, the land of Israel, and they hadn't heard of him. Or if they had, they'd only heard of him just in passing and didn't really know much about him. And here comes one, and he's preaching Jesus as the Christ, and showing them from their Old Testament scriptures that Jesus must be the Christ, that he fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies, and he's emphasizing some portions of the Old Testament scripture that they're not accustomed to associating with the Messiah. And the reason that Jesus of Nazareth was rejected by so many Jews is because he was lowly instead of exalted. He was rejected instead of accepted and acclaimed, though he was acclaimed, of course, at times. He was crucified and killed rather than triumphing in great glory. And that, to many people, just does not jive with what they considered the Old Testament to be teaching about the character and life of the Messiah when he came. So, to many Jews, Jesus couldn't be the Messiah. He just didn't fit the Bible as they understood it. And so what Paul had to do was to show them those portions of the Old Testament that they had not considered very carefully. No, the Bible, the Old Testament, to them that was the Bible teaches that the Messiah will be despised and rejected of men. You didn't pay attention to that in Isaiah 53. The Bible tells us that the Messiah will be crucified. Look more carefully at Psalm 22, where it describes a crucifixion, and this applies to the Messiah, and so forth. And many Jews just rejected that out of hand. That's different from what we've always heard. That's different from what we've always believed. We won't accept that. We won't believe that. You'll never get me to believe that. I won't believe that about the Messiah, but it's true. But there were some who were more noble. Those of Berea were more noble than those of Thessalonica in that they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And some of them came to realize that this is, in fact, what their scriptures teach, and that what happened to Jesus of Nazareth is a perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, though they had missed that up until the time that Paul came and opened up their mind to understand these things, knowing, as we do, that it was really the Holy Spirit using Paul who opened their mind to understand these things. And those who came to that point became true believers in Jesus Christ. They realized that their previous concepts about the Messiah, the Christ, had been mistaken, but now they were corrected by Scripture. Now, that can happen to people in churches as well, that they can have misunderstandings about Jesus Christ, wrong conceptions about who Jesus Christ is and what he did and what his salvation accomplishes, because they've just accepted what somebody has told them and what, in many cases, they wanted to believe without really studying the scriptures to be sure that it was true. But that's fatal. If you're believing in a Christ who is not the Christ, then you don't have a Savior. You have to believe in the Jesus Christ of Scripture, not in a misconception of him. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying, good day. May God give you his eternal peace.